Good morning. As Joe said, we've seen this incredible transformation that we've experienced in Christ in the book of Ephesians, where God has taken people who are dead and made us alive. And in the past few weeks, we've been seeing how this new spiritual life affects the way that we live. It affects our relationships. It affects our attitudes, our actions. And this morning, the text before us in Ephesians addresses marriage. Now, depending on who you are and your life experience, the idea of talking about marriage will bring with it different feelings and emotions. Some here this morning, right? Maybe you're in the middle in your relationship of some good progress and momentum. You're probably excited to hear this message. Right? Maybe some have even anticipated this the whole series in Ephesians. I hope I don't let you down. But others here this morning aren't doing well. And maybe you barely made it this morning. Maybe you're afraid now that hearing a message on marriage is just going to result in a fight later this afternoon. Maybe for some others in the room, you're not really feeling momentum in either direction. The relationship you're in is stagnant. And as bad as it sounds to say it, you're just bored. There are many here today who maybe feel like outsiders when it comes to a discussion of marriage. Perhaps you're at the front end of life and you're hopeful, but you're not there yet, right? Hopeful about a relationship that's maybe yet to come. Perhaps you're single, right? And you're okay with that. You've learned how to use your time and your energy well. To serve the Lord. Maybe you're single, but you long to be married. Maybe you've never been married before. Maybe you have been married, and you no longer have your spouse. And you're bracing yourself right now for feelings of envy that may come in hearing this message, feelings of sadness. Some here today may feel shame at talk of marriage. You've messed up. You've hurt others. You've been hurt yourself, and you maybe feel branded. You wonder if others are secretly judging you. Some here this morning even feel anger at the thought of talking about marriage because of evil that you have suffered at the hands of your spouse, or perhaps evil that you've seen perpetrated against another. Before we get into our verses this morning, I want to reassure each of us gathered here today that you are loved by God. So we sang these songs just a few minutes ago. I was so thankful to be reminded of that myself. You are loved by Him. And by that, I mean the whole thing. He cares for you deeply. He feels for you. But that care and that feeling translates to action. God demonstrated His own love for us in that while we were dead in our trespasses and sins, Christ died for us. Whatever you're feeling about marriage right now, whether joy or pain, whether hope or boredom, whether envy or shame or even anger, God sees you, and He knows your situation, and He wants to breathe His life into it. This morning, Satan wants to see you discouraged, ashamed, or self-righteous. Right? If you're married, he wants to see your marriage broken. But God wants you to see yourself rightly. And if you're married, he wants to see your marriage flourish. So even now, as we look together at what God says about marriage in Ephesians chapter 5, I invite you to trust the one who created you, the one who knows you, and the one who has shown that he loves you. If you have a Bible with you this morning, would you turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5? We're going to be looking at verses 22 through 33. Again, that's Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 33. These verses form the longest discussion on the relationship between a wife and a husband in the New Testament. What we're going to see here is a distinctively Christian understanding of marriage. This is in striking contrast to what was considered normal in the culture of the day, and unsurprisingly, what is considered normal in our culture today. In verses 22 through 24, we will see God's wisdom, God's design for wives, we'll see that it is to recognize and follow the servant leadership of their husbands. In verses 23 through 32, we will see that God's design for husbands is that they would sacrificially love their wives. Let's begin by looking at verses 22 through 24. Paul writes, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is also the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything." Paul starts here by addressing wives. He calls them to be subject to their husbands as to the Lord. To understand what Paul is saying here, we must first realize that the verb be subject is not actually in verse 22. Be subject is supplied by translations from verse 21. Paul wants us to see that how we live in marriage is connected to being filled with the Spirit back in verse 18. Remember from last week, we saw that the five participles in verses 19 through 21, right? These five participles were Paul's explanation of how we are filled by the Spirit in verse 18. Paul is saying here that we are filled by the Spirit, that is controlled and directed by the Spirit through submitting to one another. That's verse 21. And then he says specifically, wives, to your own husbands, as unto the Lord. Being subject or submitting, as you may recall from last week, is ordering oneself under the leadership of another. We do this in all of life, from submitting to the government, to your boss at work, to the leader of your home Bible study. And here Paul begins his discussion of marriage by calling wives to order themselves under the leadership of their husbands, a leadership that we will see in verses 25 through 32. It should be characterized by sacrifice and selflessness. Now, before going any further, I want to acknowledge that the words submit and subject are hardly happy or even neutral words to many here today. Marriage relationships are not immune to the destructive influence of sin. Satan would like nothing better than to see the goodness of marriage destroyed. So, to some extent, it should not surprise us that married men throughout history have used their God-given strength to abuse their wives, to mistreat them, sometimes even using this verse as justification for their sinful actions. We live in a time when the idea of submitting to anyone is out of fashion. This is due in part to abusive, domineering use of authority. Authority that is used to belittle others in anger. Authority that is used for one's sexual gratification. Authority that is used to selfishly mistreat others. So we read the word submit or subject here in our text, and I think it's natural for many of us to think, Paul, what do you mean by that? This is not the relationship between a king and his subject. This is a relationship between two equals, equals before God in dignity and value and worth. In the beginning, God created us male and female in his own image, the crown of his creation. And Paul calls on wives here to submit of their own free will to align themselves with the sacrificial servant leadership of their husbands. Submission is absolutely not a husband breaking the will of his wife or coercing her into servile submissiveness. It does not give husbands permission to abuse their wives in any way. And if you're experiencing abuse right now from your husband, or husbands from your wife, you need to tell someone that you trust so that you can get help right away. This isn't a matter of mindless obedience that would mean cooperating in sin. Every person is first and foremost accountable to God. If the government tells you to stop praying, the answer is no. If our church board tells you to stop spreading the gospel, the answer is no, and you should probably find a different church, right? If your husband tries to get you to go along with him in sin, the answer is no. But Paul is not focusing on situations like that here. He's talking about two people partnering together in a lifelong relationship of love and trust. The way that this partnership was designed by God is for wives to affirm and to respond to the leadership of their husbands. to submit. Submission is something that a wife offers to her husband willingly, just as she offers her submission willingly to the Lord. As the end of verse 22 says, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord." But why? Why? I mean, isn't it possible that Paul is just a product of his times? Isn't this call for wives to submit to their husbands just clipped out of an outdated social context of chauvinistic patriarchy and male dominance? Right? Doesn't it seem to us as modern people that humanity has evolved beyond these views about men and women? What I'm getting at here is Paul merely basing this teaching on an outdated cultural norm? Well, Paul partly answers that question for us in verses 23 through 24. Look there again with me. He writes, "For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything." In these verses, we get Paul's rationale for this teaching. He does not say that wives should submit because we want to make a good impression on outsiders. He doesn't say that they should submit because we don't want to get on the radar of the Romans as people who are messing with the accepted social order. No, he says wives should submit because the husband is the head of the wife. What does Paul mean by the word head? In Ephesians 1:22 and chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, Paul used the metaphor of head and body to refer to Jesus and the church, which we see again in these verses. Christ as head both leads and serves his body, the church. The final line of verse 23, "he himself being the savior of the body," is what Christ's servant leadership has looked like with the church. Through Jesus, we, his body, are saved. Paul's point is that just as Christ is the head of the church and the church is to submit to Christ's leadership, so husbands bear a similar role in their marriages. Because they have this role as head in marriage, wives are called to submit to their husbands in everything. In everything at the end of verse 24 indicates that Paul does not envision wives picking and choosing what areas to submit in and what areas they don't want to submit in. Paul roots this call to submit not in the norms of the day, but in the beauty and the dignity of Christ's relationship with each one of us, his church. In addition to this, we must not make the mistake of assuming that Paul's words here lined up neatly with the cultural norms of his day. The treatment of wives in first century Asia Minor was characterized to some degree by heavy-handed dominance. They would find no need to call wives to submit. If Paul were simply pandering to domineering men, then he wouldn't need to address wives at all. He could just tell husbands to rule over their wives, or something along those lines, as was common in Paul's day. That Paul addresses wives at all and calls them to submit, that he sees submission as something that a wife freely offers her husband, this was not the cultural norm. However, the treatment of women in this time period was not the same in every situation. There was social movement that sought to claim freedom for women from this heavy-handed dominance. In the first century, upper-class Roman women were finding opportunities for leadership in civic life. This was especially the case in Asia Minor and Ephesus because of the major influence of goddess worship and the major role that women played as priestesses in that worship. In some very extreme cases, some women wanted to throw off all bonds of male leadership. In one example, going so far as men renouncing their masculinity in service to a goddess. Paul's teaching here pushes back on this extreme example in the culture by reminding wives of God's wisdom and design for their marriages. This past May, I was in Spokane for my brother-in-law's graduation from college. At the graduation ceremony, I saw a former professor. I went up and talked to him, we connected, and in the course of the conversation, I reminded him of the first time we met. I was helping him move tons and tons of boxes and 5 or 6 4-drawer filing cabinets packed full, right, the big ones, into a tiny office. We got it all in there and realized it's not gonna fit. So we both laughed about it. And he said, "You know, next time you're in Chicago, You should come see my new office. My former professor had recently been promoted to interim provost of the institution. He said, my new office is on the 9th floor, it's got an amazing view, and it's spacious. As provost at the school, he oversaw the academic deans, and he reported directly to the president. In fact, the president's office was right next door. Even though my former professor now wields enormous influence and responsibility in his organization, in his role, he follows the lead of the president. Even though he's incredibly gifted intellectually and capable administratively, he serves the institution best when he works together with the president. In a similar way, that is what Paul is getting at here in marriage. God designed marriage such that there is a distinction in roles between husbands and wives. Here in Ephesians, we see that wives are to recognize and follow the leadership of their husbands. Wives, it means that you should affirm your husband's God-given responsibility in your marriage. When your husband gives direction to decisions that you face together, decisions related to finances, children, careers, and on, submission means responding to your husband's lead. Submission, however, does not demand that you should not disagree with your husband. As I said before, there are times you must tell your husband no if he seeks to lead you into sin or something that would harm you or others. But besides this, there will be situations in marriage when your husband may be wrong in making a judgment call. Like, for example, speaking strictly hypothetically here, not pulling over to ask for directions when you are lost. Or perhaps something more consequential, like wanting to make a career decision that does not make sense to you. Situations like these, from my perspective, are where submission in marriage gets complicated. When your husband is not necessarily leading you and your family into sin, but it seems to you he may be going in a direction that will waste time and or resources. In situations like this, wives, you are an incredible, invaluable asset to your marriages. A great provost should have no fear walking into the president's office to tell him that the new initiative he started last year is failing, right? That's his job. When you're evaluating future decisions, right? A good provost, what's he going to do? He's going to say, this is what we should do or this is what we shouldn't do, right? Submission does not mean you should not say something. No, wives should speak up. You are God's gift to your husband. He needs you. He needs your perspective. He needs your wisdom, your intellect, your gifts. Tell him what you see. Tell him what concerns you. And work together to find the best course of action. But if you cannot come to agreement on the most prudent way to proceed, rather than resisting or looking for some way to control or guilt or manipulate or sabotage, God calls you to recognize and follow your husband's leadership. Sometimes his leadership will be proven wise down the road, but sometimes it won't, because your husband, just like every other man, except for one, isn't perfect. Letting go of control is hard, especially when you believe you are right, which a considerable amount of the time, looking at the stats in my marriage at least, wives actually are. By letting your husband lead, you give him the gift of being able to learn and to grow. You can help him in his God-given role. You can honor him when the direction he leads turns out right in the end. And you can honor him even when he comes face to face with the failure that comes about as a result of how he has led. Letting go of control also provides the opportunity to see how God may work in ways that you do not expect. You can trust the one who invented marriage, even when you disagree with your husband. God's design is for husbands and wives to work together in a partnership that is effective and productive and life-giving. Though wives and husbands are of equal value before God, their roles in marriage are different. So Paul calls on wives to recognize and follow the leadership of their husbands, to submit. Now, Having given instruction to wives, Paul turns his attention to husbands in verses 25 through 32. Let's begin by looking together at verses 25 through 27. Paul writes, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless." Again, pushing back on cultural norms, Paul calls husbands not to rule, not to exercise their authority, not to assert themselves in their position, but to love. Exhortations for men to love their wives were rare in Paul's day. In fact, men are never exhorted to love their wives in comparable household codes outside of the New Testament. Rather than looking to the heavy-handed, domineering way of leading that many of the men Paul wrote to would have seen modeled for them in their fathers and their grandfathers, Paul calls these men to look to a different example of leadership, the leadership of Jesus Christ. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church. What can husbands learn about loving their wives through the example of Christ? We realize pretty quickly that it means that you are all in with, right? And you're 100% for the woman that you marry. Of Christ's love for the church, Paul elaborates that Jesus gave himself up for her. That is, he came to earth and he died for us. And why did he do this? Verses 26 through 27 explain that he did it for our good and our gain. So that, verse 26 says, he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. God's intent for us, his people, is forgiveness and a new way of living. We are sanctified, literally set apart for God. This setting apart happens through God cleansing us when we respond in faith to the word of God, the good news of the gospel. God revealed in the Old Testament that this is actually the very thing he would do in Ezekiel 36, 25 through 27. There he says he would cleanse his people with water. Right? This wouldn't merely be a ritual external cleansing, but one that went down deep. God promises a new heart and his very own spirit to direct and control, which is very similar to what we read last week in verse 18 about being filled with the Spirit. Paul continues with why Jesus sanctifies his church in verse 27. Verse 27 says, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. This is the Christian vision for wholeness. This is what we were made for. When Christ sums up all things, there we will stand in beauty and glory, perfected in the image of our Creator. Just as Jesus Christ has gone all in with us, his church, so husbands, Paul is teaching, are to be all in for their wives, sacrificially giving of themselves for their wives' good and gain. In verses 28 through 30, Paul makes this very clear by coming back to this metaphor of head and body to make sense of the incredible love that we see modeled for us in Jesus Christ. Verses 28 through 30 says, so husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own body. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. Husbands, just as you take care of your own body, so you are to take care of your own wife. When you love your wife, Paul explains, you love yourself. In this illustration of head and body, when you nourish and take care of your body, you are taking care of yourself. So it is with Christ and the church. So it is with you and your wife. Husbands, love your wives, even as you love your own body. Now, where's Paul getting this idea that a husband is in some way taking care of himself when he takes care of his wife? To substantiate this, Paul reaches back to some profound words from the beginning. Look with me in verse 31. Paul says, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This quote from Genesis 2 shows that from the beginning, God's design for marriage is that a man and woman would join their lives together. This entails a movement in loyalty and focus from one's family of origin to one's spouse. The verb here, shall be joined, or as other translations read, united to or hold fast to, literally means to glue two objects together. Right? The two shall become one flesh. He who loves his wife loves himself, because in marriage, you become one flesh together with your spouse. But in verse 32, we find that Paul is not only thinking of the relationship between a husband and a wife. Paul says in verse 32, this mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. The one flesh union of marriage is not just true in marriage, Paul is saying. Part of the mystery that is revealed in the new covenant is Jesus Christ's one flesh union, his one flesh relationship with us, his church, his body. For husbands, Jesus' love for the church is the ultimate example of how we ought to love our wives. In verse 33, Paul wraps things up by reiterating his main instruction for wives and husbands. Verse 33 says, nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. No married person here is exempt from God's design and intent for marriage. Paul began this section on submission back in verse 21, we covered it last week, by calling everyone to be subject to the authority in their lives in the fear or reverence of Christ. Here, Paul returns to that idea of reverence for how wives ought to treat their husbands. In verse 33, the verbal form of fear is used and appropriately translated as respect. This makes sense as a way to summarize his earlier teaching on submission, that is, voluntarily aligning yourself with your husband's leadership to respect him in his God-given role in marriage. There's a group of us who work here at Glenwood who like to get together once a week to eat lunch and play a board game. Several weeks ago, someone brought a new game, introduced it to us. It's called Organ Attack. Anybody here ever played that game? Wow. Oh, one over there, because you were there. Okay, so the way this game works is you get a little, there's a stack of cards that are different organs of the body. Skin, brain, nose, right, gallbladder, whole bunch of different organs. You deal them out evenly, so everybody has organs out in front of them. You flip them over so you can see what organs you have and what everybody else has. Then you're dealt a hand of attack cards. And these attack cards are basically afflictions that attack different organs of the body. You see where this is going, right? So the game is you attack other people's organs until all your organs are gone and you're the last one standing, right? Yeah, I know it sounds kind of morbid, but it's a fun game. For example, one of the attack cards for the heart is the malady love, you know, right? That's one of the things that kills your heart. An attack card for the stomach is a day-old burrito. You get the idea. So we're playing this game first time through, and there's a person on my right, and he has the brain out there, and I'm playing my second attack card on it, which means the brain is gone. And as I play the card, I say, ha, I got your brain. And as I said it, it hit me. And I looked around, and there's only one brain in this game. Right? There's only one of each organ. So I looked at the person who brought the game, and I said, are we one body? Am I killing my brain? And he said, Nathan, you are overthinking this. It's just a game. It's true. Organ attack may be just a game, but marriage is not. Husbands, when we mistreat our wives, when we do not love them, Paul is saying that's like hurting ourselves. This isn't what we would do with our own bodies, and it's certainly not what we find in the example of Jesus Christ's love for his church. Husbands, if we are not yet feeling some conviction about the dissonance between the way we presently treat our wives and the standard of God's design set out for us in these verses, then I do not think we have truly listened or understood what Paul is getting at. Do you love your wife with the same kind of self-giving, self-sacrificing love that we see in Christ's love for us, his bride? Do you pursue your wife? Do you know her needs and seek to help meet them with a joyful and generous attitude? Do you honor her with your words? Do you practice a servant posture with her? Or do you seek to lord your position over her? When you make decisions together about finances, about your kids, about church involvement, about vacation, about how you spend your free time, when you make decisions about things like this, do you push for what is best for yourself? Do you disregard her feelings and concerns? Do you prioritize your own convenience and comfort at her expense? I'm not saying that this call to love makes you a doormat for your wife. That isn't the kind of love we find in Jesus. He cares for us, but he also challenges us for our good. Just as Paul's instruction to wives to submit should not be used as a way to manipulate or control your spouse, so this instruction for husbands to love should not be used as a way to manipulate or control. When you and your wife disagree on something, do you listen to her? When you feel attacked or criticized, do you react? Do you escalate the conflict? Do you just go with what is easiest for you? Do you lead toward your needs and desires while neglecting your wife's? Or do you figure out how to love her even when she is not loving you? Do you lead toward what you believe is best and good and right? Do you actually seek to win your wife over to that which you believe is best and good and right? Are you pursuing Christ, and are you inviting her to that same pursuit in your life together? Do you love her with a self-giving, sacrificial love? The bar that God sets for us in marriage is high. It was countercultural then, and it's countercultural now. Satan wants to see your marriage flounder. He wants us to live out all the dysfunction of our past in the present. He does not want your new identity in Christ to shape the way that you relate to your spouse. He wants us to waste every opportunity for submission and love. He's happy for us to know the truth about God's design so long as we don't act on it. God wants us to see the beauty. God wants us to see the wisdom of his design for marriage. And he wants every married person here this morning to live it out. So the question for us is today, will we say yes to him? Will you pray with me? Father, you are an amazing creator, an amazing designer. We experience it all around us in creation. Help us to see and truly appreciate that same genius in your design for marriage. Father, on behalf of those married here this morning, we confess that we have failed to live out your good design. We confess that we have sought control. We have been selfish. Forgive us. Help us to be filled by your Spirit through submitting and loving each other in our marriages. Even now, help us surrender control to you. Let us be influenced and driven, not by bad examples we learn from others, not by what our culture says marriage should look like, but by your Spirit helping us to follow the model of Jesus Christ and the church. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.